The date was October 31st, the year 1517. So 500 years ago at the end of this month. And a series of knocks were heard on the wooden church door in Wittenberg, Germany. But it wasn't the local trick-or-treaters looking for candy. It was a local professor, priest, with a hammer, a nail, and a sheet of paper. And the door of the church acted somewhat like a community bulletin board or notice board. So a modern equivalent of that would be like someone writing a blog online. And on this fateful day, this 33-year-old priest named Martin Luther posted what would become a world-famous document called the 95 Theses. Over the past decade prior to this, Luther had noticed a number of issues in the Roman Catholic Church. Some distorted theology, misplaced priorities, corruption, and abuses of power. Eventually, he was pushed over the edge, and he wrote up his complaints, all 95 of them. He knew what he said would be controversial, but he didn't expect it to be revolutionary. However, soon after this, an unknown person reproduced Luther's theses and had them distributed all across Germany. They went viral. And what had seemed a small, innocuous flame became a raging wildfire that would significantly impact church history from that day on, leading to a rediscovery of many key biblical truths and practices. It was a true reformation, which has, in fact, shaped our very own church in many ways to this very day. So what was it that led this one young man to take such a step, along with a number of far bolder steps down the road? And what was it about what he said that proved to be so powerful and revolutionary? One of my pastor friends has summarized this answer by saying, while Luther had multiple concerns about the Roman Catholic Church, at root was the question of authority. Did ultimate authority come from the Pope and church councils, or did it come from the Scriptures? Where does authority come from? For churches and for Christians? And what impact should that authority have over our lives? To commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I've decided to take 5 weeks this fall and to study the main doctrines that were reclaimed through the Reformation. It was a diverse movement with a number of but it had a number of foundational beliefs, of underlying, unifying beliefs. Matthew Barrett explains, he says, historians and theologians alike have long recognized that at the heart of the Protestant Reformation were five declarations, or solas, that distinguished the movement from other expressions of the Christian faith. 500 years later, we live in a different time with fresh challenges to our faith. And yet these rallying cries of the Reformation can continue to instruct us, addressing a wide range of contemporary issues. That word there in the middle there, sola, is Latin for alone or only. We get the words soul, S-O-L-E, or solo from it. Right? And these five solas are beliefs that continue to define most truly Protestant churches to this day. And I hope that through this you can see why we are Protestant, what we believe, and why we believe that those doctrines that we believe are God's truths for all time. I hope that it doesn't sound boring to you, because it's not at all. We're going to be doing some digging. We'll be digging into some church history to see how we got to where we are today, into some theology, which is the study of God and what He's like, how He relates to us. But these declarations get at the heart of what makes us Christians, what makes us followers of the one true God. And they can be life-giving and inspiring, I believe, with massive ramifications even for 2017. Let's pray as we begin this journey that the Spirit would reveal His truth to us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we pray that You would let Your Word speak with power today. Speak to our hearts. Help us to be ready to hear, sensitive to Your Spirit. And may He teach us, may He guide us, may He train us through what we will hear. Lord, You are so good to us. Bless us in so many ways. And as we explore the blessing of Your Word, would You pour out Your grace on us once again? In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at this time. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy was a letter written by Paul to his protege Timothy, who was a young pastor at the time. And these were essentially some of Paul's last words as he neared the end of his life. And he wanted to leave Timothy with some strong charges and warnings. For example, a warning is here of what Paul saw coming down the pipe in the future. So 2 Timothy 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter, says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now let me ask you, in those verses, does that description sound anything like our world today? Oh yeah. Right? It's like looking in a depressing mirror. We see these kinds of traits all the time. Right? Lovers of self, of money, of pleasure, proud, reckless, ungrateful, unholy, and so on. And notice the interesting trait he mentions in verse 7. It says they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now that's interesting. Our world is full, it's immersed in technology and information and education, and yet so many still struggle to find truth about reality. They're never arriving at the truth. Verse 8 says that they oppose the truth. Outright oppose the truth. What truth is this talking about? Well, God's truth, of course. So we see here that one of the defining characteristics of ungodliness is an opposition to the truth. Should I say that again? One of the defining characteristics of ungodliness is an opposition to the truth. On the other hand, in contrast with the ungodly, Paul tells Timothy how he should live. Look at verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." So Timothy, on the other hand, had sought to follow in Paul's steps, in his teaching, he says, and that would be of the gospel based on God's word, in his conduct, so the way he lived, in his aim in life to spread the gospel, in his faith and his love and his patience, and in his steadfastness. as he faced all kinds of trials. Verse 11, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there we see a great divide of history, a continually growing divergence of two kinds of people. Right? The godly are refined through suffering, while the ungodly grow worse through deception. In this context, it's very interesting to see where Paul goes next. So Paul, in all of this that's going to happen, all this that's going on, what is the key to staying strong in the midst of an increasingly evil age? Is it faith? Is it courage? Is it endurance? Is it love? Is it other people around us? Actually, Paul says, the key to enduring an evil age is the Word of God. Look, so verse 13 he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. And what is that that he learned and believed? Knowing from whom you learned it and from how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. But you see his train of thought here? He's saying that at the very time that ungodly people can't find the truth, and at the same time that they oppose the truth, believers should make every effort to stand firm on the truth of God's Word. For the Word of God is alone sufficient to overcome the challenges of today's world. If you know some of Timothy's story, he had, of course, been taught God's Word by Paul. But he'd also been taught from long before that by his mother and his grandmother. Paul's like, you know who you learned all these things from. You can trust them, that those who taught you the sacred writings from childhood. As some versions say, from infancy. So, don't ease up on the gas now that you've grown. Keep going. He's essentially charging Timothy to shape his life around the scriptures. Okay? Continue in this. You learned it. Keep learning it. You firmly believed it. Keep increasing your trust in this. You've always been acquainted with it. Get to know it well. We all have authorities in our lives, from parents to teachers to bosses to the government to police and so on. But my question is, who do you actually treat as an authority in life? What do you treat as an authority? Who tells you how to live? All right? Who are you listening to? Who's shaping you? Who influences you the most? It could be your parents or your grandparents. It could be your teachers. It could be your friends around you, whatever they're saying on social media. It could be the media, right? And the constant articles and news pieces that we're reading. It could be books. It could be Hollywood. It could be politics. It could be religion. It could be our culture. So you go along with whatever the flow of the dominant ideas of the day are. It could be yourself. Whatever fancy opinions pop into your head. who or what most determines your values, your morals, your goals, your activities? Because whoever's shaping those are the things that you are treating as an authority in your life. The question could more simply be asked, who's in charge of you? Right? Who's over you? Now, obviously, you likely take your cues from more than just one place. So imagine that you had a totem pole, okay? A totem pole of various authorities in your life. And the follow-up question I have is, where would God's word fit on your totem pole? All right? You may be here and you may not be a Christian, and so you don't see Scripture as an authority at all. You may think that the Bible may contain some truth, but you're skeptical about it or you're cautious about it. Or you may believe that the Scriptures should carry a good amount of authority, but the way that you live says that it doesn't have a very important place in your life at all. Or you may believe that Scripture should occupy the highest ultimate place of authority, that every other authority is to be below it, subordinate to it. That's what the Reformers believed. And far more importantly, this is what God says. Right? So, we as a church believe this, that the Scripture alone should be our highest authority in life. For believers and for the church, God's word should hold the place of primary and final authority. Scripture alone should be our highest authority in life. This is the doctrine referred to as sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Right? Here's a definition from Matthew Barrett. It says, sola scriptura means that only Scripture, as God's inspired word, is the church's inerrant, sufficient, and final authority. So the Bible is what should ultimately determine our beliefs, our practices, and our worship. And God really used a rediscovery of Scripture of sorts in Martin Luther's day to kickstart the Reformation. Some of this actually began long before Luther, about a century and a half before, in the 1300s, with a man named John Wycliffe, who argued that Scripture was free from error and the sole rule of faith. For centuries, the Catholic Church had kept the Bible under wraps, and so by only allowing it to be written in Latin, which tended to be the priests were the only ones who could actually read that. Wycliffe and his people were some of the first to translate the Bible into the common language of the people around them, though his movement was severely persecuted and his translation was limited in its reach. He wasn't alone in recognizing Scripture's importance, however. John Huss arrived in the 1400s, claiming that Christ and Scripture should have the final say on right doctrine. He was burned at the stake for his attempts to reform there. There was also a popular movement of the day to go back to the sources with Greek and Roman literature. And in 1516, so just 1 year before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, Desiderius Erasmus published the Greek New Testament. Sean Wright says that this had more of an impact on the Reformation than any other single event, because now university-trained thinkers could, for the first time in centuries, read the New Testament in its original language. Martin Luther even used that translation in the 95 Theses to expose some wrong interpretations that had been used by the Catholic Church. The question at hand, though, boiled down to what had authority to tell us how to worship and how to live? Right? The church in Luther's day agreed that Scripture carried authority. It did have authority. But it claimed that church leaders like the Pope, as well as church traditions, did as well. So they viewed these three things as having equal authority, like a three-legged stool. It was Scripture and this. And this, not Scripture alone. The Reformers, of course, disagree, and believing that one of those things was not like the others. It should be above them. They might think, well, does anything else actually have authority over us as Christians? And we would say yes. All right? The church, creeds, traditions, leaders, and more can be helpful authorities. God does place many of them over us. But any authority they wield must be subordinate to Scripture and agree with Scripture. Greg Allison explains that sola scriptura is the principle of ultimate authority and does not mean the church is without any other authority. Right? They're subordinate to Scripture. But this wasn't just important 500 years ago. If you don't think that God's word is still at risk of being ignored or marginalized today, think again. Our society seems always on the brink of labeling the whole thing as hate speech. Belief that an ancient book can carry authority in the modern world is frequently mocked. Many churches, even so-called Protestant ones, have sidelined Scripture. They fill their messages with spiritualistic fluff and self-help advice. Even many who would claim to be Christians actively try to reinterpret Scripture in order to make it more relevant or more palatable to the 21st century. So, it's Scripture and science. Scripture and culture. Scripture and feelings. Scripture and experience, or what have you. This really shouldn't surprise us, though, that much. Scripture itself talks about all the ways that people tend to misuse it. And there are peddlers of God's word and people who tamper with it in 2 Corinthians 2-4. Hebrews 5 talks about people who are dull of hearing of Scripture. And even in 2 Timothy 4, so in this very same page that we're looking at today, look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I tell you, today, even today, the priority, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture are constantly under attack. But even if you're not against Scripture, you may have some misgivings about it. You may have some very sincere misgivings. You may wonder, well, but what about issues that there seem to be with Scripture? Right? What, aren't there a whole bunch of contradictions or errors in the Bible? Or what about the stuff in there that's pretty unpleasant or upsetting? Well, I don't have time to address every concern this morning, but I do say there are excellent answers to concerns like these, and I'd be very happy to chat with you about them, point you in the right direction to have them addressed. I'll quickly just say this. It's almost comical how often a problem with the Bible is suggested, only to later have the Bible be proven to be true or accurate or right. It's happened over and over again. So people say something like, "No, this event never happened," or "this person never existed in history." And then some archaeological discovery will happen that proves otherwise. The Bible has never been proven wrong and only been shown to be right time and time and time again. Scripture, really, I believe, with all the discoveries that have been made in history, in archaeology, and in many other forms, it's never been more historically or scientifically credible. It's more credible now than it ever has been before. And as for the stuff that might seem unpleasant to us, we might first have to ask, is the Bible merely describing reality, or is it approving of it? Right? Often it just states the facts. It doesn't say this is good that this happened. But even if it occasionally approves of something we don't like, The question usually then becomes, is the problem with it or with us? We have to ask that question. Is the problem with it or is the problem with us? But getting back on point, Scripture alone should be our highest authority. But if we're going to let a book, an ancient book of that, command us, then there better be some good reasons why. Right? So why should the Bible have say over how I live my life? Or why should it determine how we act? Even how we act as a church. Why should we keep Scripture alone as our ultimate authority? I believe that 2 Timothy 3 reveals a few key truths that show why God's Word is authoritative. First of all, this. Scripture alone should be our highest authority because it has living, saving power. Right? Scripture should have supreme authority because of its living, saving power. Authority and power go hand in hand. But there is a difference between them. Right? Authority is essentially a right, while power is an ability. So I put it this way before, that authority is the right to exercise power, while power is the ability to exercise authority. Does that make sense? One without the other is pretty useless. So imagine an unarmed police officer who is unable to enforce his authority. Or a government that can't keep control of its citizens, so they run wild. Right? They need power to back up their rightful authority. On the other hand, imagine a very strong man who is also a criminal. Or a group of rebels illegally attempting a coup on their government. They have power, but they don't have rightful authority. To be lawfully and legitimately in charge, you need both power and authority. And did you know that the Scriptures have an inherent power that backs up their authority? They do. What does this power look like? Well, look at verse 15 of chapter 3. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember that power is an ability, okay? And in this case, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. That's a power. All right, a huge number of people in this room can testify to the reality of this power. And many of you can recall a time when the Scriptures came alive to you. Or when a verse or a passage pricked your heart and caused you to repent. Or when you first came to understand your sin and what Christ had done for you. There is a power in these words which can make us wise for salvation. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." 1 Peter 1:23 says to all believers, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Now catch that. You know that? That if you're saved, you are saved through the Word of God. Think about it. How do we know the truths of the gospel? Through Scripture. And it is through God's Word that we come to understand what sin is. How dark our hearts are. It's through God's Word that we come to see our hopeless state before a holy God. It's through God's Word that we come to learn about Jesus. Right? And come to know of His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection. It's through God's word that we understand that He is our solution, that He is our salvation. It's God's word that tells us how to receive this free gift of God, of life. That we must have faith alone in Christ alone. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know the verse, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. So today, if you hear His voice through the scriptures, I plead with you to put your faith in Him. Trust Him. And to believe that He did do as this describes. He did die for you. He did rise again. And make a choice to leave your sins behind for what He did. It's not magical, but it is supernatural. There is a power in what you hear that can save you now. But as powerful as Scripture can be, that's not actually the main reason it has authority. The main reason Scripture has authority is its source, where it comes from. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Now that is a statement that is full of meaning. All Scripture is breathed out by God. What do we learn there? We learn that we're to look to Scripture alone as our final authority because it is spoken and set apart by God Himself. Scripture is first spoken by God, and then it is set apart as sacred by God. Paul mentions the sacredness first. You might have noticed it in verse 15 where he says, you've always been acquainted with the sacred writings. Sacred writings. To be sacred is to be set apart, dedicated, devoted for a special purpose. Other translations use the word holy. It's why you might often see the Bible called the Holy Bible. It is set apart from all other writings in history. It's perfect. It's special. It's to be revered. It's sacred. But even the reason it's sacred is because of where it comes from. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, anything that we say is sound carried by breath. Right? Anything we speak is sound carried by breath. We breathe out our speech. And this says that God has breathed out, or inspired is the theological word. He's breathed out each and every part of Scripture. Every word originated in His mouth and breath. They were spoken and written down by a number of people on earth, but they only wrote or spoke what they first heard God speak. Right? Peter explained it this way. He said, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And remember what Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from" where? "The mouth of God." They come from His mouth. From the mouth that spoke all of creation into existence. Who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Whose speech was so powerful that rocks and trees and oceans instantaneously burst into existence. Who spoke and the planets formed. And stars exploded into flame. And galaxies swirled. the speech that the breath that breathed into our bodies to allow us to breathe and live and move. His speech created everything from DNA to supernovas to maple syrup. And since he made it all, he knows everything. So he knows why we humans were created and why each one of us was born, why our lives are unfolding the way that they are. He knows exactly what we need in life and what will truly fulfill us. So in this, Almighty God speaks. And not only speaks, but speaks directly to us. Don't you think we should listen? Shouldn't we pay attention to what he says? This is what we have the opportunity to do every time that we approach God's sacred word. They may think, is it possible to value the Bible too high and to be guilty of what some would call bibliolatry? I guess it's theoretically possible to worship a physical book, and that would be wrong. But that's not what's happening when we view Scripture as our highest authority. Right? That's not what focusing on Scripture naturally leads to either. Right? The most natural response to Scripture is to worship the God behind it. It's the artificial separation between God and His Word that is very unnatural. Right? That's wrong to divide those things. Greg Allison says, biblical authority must always be related to God Himself, who as the sovereign Lord reveals himself and his ways through inspired and thus authoritative scripture. God sustains the closest possible relationship to his word. Accordingly, to obey God's word is to obey God himself. To disobey God's word is to disobey God himself. To trust God's word is to trust God himself. And to mistrust God's word is to mistrust God himself. Whatever someone does to God's words, they do directly to God himself. By the way, the prime importance of God's words to man is why the biggest deceptions throughout history, from Eden until now, have always begun with, did God really say? If Satan can get us to question what God said, then he's already won most of the battle. And that doesn't mean that we should just accept things uncritically, we should accept them blindly, but it does mean that alarm bells should go off whenever someone casts doubt on what God says. If God's speaking and setting apart his word is the biggest reason it carries authority, and it is. If it's the biggest reason, Paul's final teaching here on Scripture gives us perhaps the most practical reason. Read what he says from verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What does this tell us about Scripture's place in our lives? Well, I put it this way, that Scripture alone should be our highest authority in life because it is effective at helping us grow. Okay, Scripture should have top place in our life because it provides the best ways to grow in our faith. It is effective at helping us grow. So not only is Scripture breathed out by God, Paul says it's also profitable, useful, beneficial, profitable for what? For many things, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But all of these things have the same goal, that God's people would grow. Right, verse 17, that the man of God, or the term there is the messenger of God, may be complete or mature. So this really can apply to anyone who wants to serve the Lord and minister to others. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture equips us to do good work. Every good work. Anything that God wants us to do in life that is good, Scripture equips us to do. So, that means if you feel unprepared or unready to love others, to serve others, you need God's Word. Right? If you feel unqualified or ungifted, you need to be equipped by Scripture. Got to start there. I wonder, though, if we're allowing Scripture to work on us in each of the ways spoken of here. Paul says it can teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. But are we allowing the Scripture to truly teach us? The fact that you're sitting here listening to this is a good sign. Many don't. But are you actually letting God's Word teach you its truths? Or are you resistant to them? Are we allowing it to reprove us, which means to reveal error or blame in us, to basically tell us we're wrong? Right? There is hardly anything we hate more in life than being told we're in the wrong. Right? So when Scripture does this, do we allow it? Do we ever let the Bible rebuke us to say, you know, this thing in your life is wrong? Are we willing to see our pride or our lust or our greed exposed by what's written here? But Scripture doesn't only expose wrong, it also seeks to correct us to the right. There's the correction. So when Scripture teaches us the right way to live out our lives, do we allow it to correct us, to show us what to do? Are we teachable? Are we humble? Are we receptive? Are we moldable? Right? If there is a wrong attitude that's exposed in us, are we willing to be corrected? If sinful thought patterns are revealed, do we want to be corrected? Or do we want to live in that filth? Finally, are we allowing Scripture to train us in righteousness? To train has the idea of hard work or exercise being done to learn a skill. And so you might think of soldiers being trained or athletes training themselves. Is Scripture working on us like that? Are we giving it ample opportunities to do so? Training is often a daily thing. Are we learning new skills and techniques for living a life of love and a life of holiness? Scripture can help us there, can train us. So are we letting it? Ask yourself, what would it look like for you to daily allow God's Word to work on you? We just recently talked about how part of our core mission as a church is to grow together. To grow together as the body of Christ. But not only is Scripture necessary for our growth, it's also sufficient for our growth. What that means is it's able to help us grow. It is profitable to accomplish these things. It is effective. It's able to grow you into a complete servant of Christ. That's what it says here. It's able to do that. It won't happen overnight. Just like eating one loaf of bread doesn't grow a child into an adult. But continually feeding on every word that comes from the mouth of God will grow us. Gradually nourishing us, gradually straightening us out, day by day, year by year, until we are all presented mature in Christ one day in glory. It can do it. Has the power to do that. And so we should adopt Paul's initial instructions to Timothy as our own, back in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Continue in this. Persevere. Keep learning. Keep believing. Keep growing. Right? No matter what current oppositions there are to God's word, it will outlast them. No matter what yet unseen threats await us around the corner, stand on this truth. Even if one day we need another reformation, may we be found holding fast to the word of God. For thus says the Lord, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It shall accomplish it. It shall succeed. In the years following Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the Reformation gained a lot of steam. The Catholic Church did not take Luther's theses as a call for discussion or debate. They took it as a shot across the bow, as a direct attack on their authority. And so they fiercely opposed Luther. They tried to get him to recant numerous times. Eventually, they excommunicated him, tried to squelch his movement. But when Rome resisted reform, Luther's defiance grew as well. And he wrote a number of books continuing the call for reformation. And in 1521, he was summoned to essentially stand trial before the Diet of Worms, which looks like Diet of Worms in English, but it has nothing to do with eating worms. It was a gathering of more than 200 powerful political and religious leaders of the day. And Luther went expecting to get a fair hearing there, a chance to defend his work to them. But instead, when he was called forward, he was promptly asked to renounce all of his works. He was frightened by that turn of events and asked for the night to think things over and pray. But the next day, he stood back up before the council, and he boldly refused to recant. He then made perhaps his most famous declaration. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Shortly after, Luther was forced to flee for his life, went into exile. And God helped him. But today, this year, as we remember these things, Luther's and others' bold stands, their sacrifices that they made, may we join them in being bound by the Scriptures, their consciences captive to the Word of God alone. Let's pray. God, we need your help here. Just like Luther prayed that you would help him, we need your help. We know the world stands opposed to your truth. We know many that we love around us stand opposed to your truth. And that it can be hard to endure. It can be hard to stand firm. It can be hard to speak truth, but we must. So God, help us. May your Spirit come and put strength in our strides and give us grace for every hurdle we will face. For your word is eternal. It is glorious. And we worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.